Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was about a month ago that we looked at the first verses of Malachi chapter 1. We looked at the first five verses, and if you were present, you may well have thought that you got off fairly lightly, all things considered. Did you get off fairly lightly? Because what we saw in those verses was that God's people had grown tired. They had become apathetic. And they'd returned from exile in Babylon, modern day Iraq. They'd come back to Jerusalem. They'd done some things right. They'd rebuilt the temple. But many things had not gone well for them. And it was still the day of small things. They were still under foreign rule. They were ruled by the Persians. And they had grown disillusioned. Their faith had dimmed. And what was the message that God brought to these apathetic people of his? And as we saw it a month ago, the message that came to them from this final prophet of the Old Testament period was, I have loved you. I have loved you. And it was a beautiful message, really. And you may have thought you got off lightly. Wouldn't it be great if that's all our God ever had to say to us? I have loved you. But there is more to be said, isn't there? And if you have grown spiritually lazy and apathetic, then you need to be confronted in that, don't you? If you are spiritually unwell, then you need to be healed. And so in our passage this morning, the Lord confronts his people. And he confronts them by, in effect, calling them into the dock of the courtroom. He calls you into the courtroom to confront you. He calls you into his presence and he lays the charge against you. And then he prosecutes the case against you. And then he pronounces the outcome, the verdict. And that's this morning from Malachi 1:6-14, the charge against the people of God, the prosecuting of the case, and then the pronouncement, the sentence upon them, those three things. So firstly, this morning, the Lord states the charge against his people, and it is perhaps a charge against you as well. It's actually against the priests. In particular, the priests are in the crosshairs. The priests of old, perhaps you might think of them as being the clergy, if you will. The equivalence is inexact, but it's the religious leaders. And the charge against them is, you have not honoured me. You have not respected me. It's there in verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? I mean, you can answer those questions. How should a son treat his father? How should a servant treat his master? We know the answer: with respect, with honour. So how should you treat the Lord God, your Father in heaven? How should you treat the Lord, the great King, as he is called there in verse 14? Of course with respect. Of course with honour. And this is what he requires of you, isn't it? And he calls you to it, to respect him, to worship him, to give him his due, to acknowledge him, and to see him as the God that he is, the gracious and the kind and the powerful and the glorious God. But does he look at your life and ask, well, where is it? Where is my due? Where is my honor? That's the charge here. My people have not reverenced me appropriately. You priests of God, you have despised my name. You have treated me as though I am but a small God. So that's the charge this morning. How do you plead? How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? The priests of Israel, they enter their plea. They say, not guilty. Not guilty, Your Honor. We haven't done these things. The end of verse 6 there. Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? We didn't do this. Not guilty. We are good and decent people. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't rob you of your honor. I'm a good girl, I am, as it were. And you can see them there in their smugness and their self-righteousness and their pretense. And you might be saying it too. Well, I wouldn't do that. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm a decent person. I contest the charge. God, I contest the charge. Prove it to me that that's what I'm like. If you think I've done these things, then prove it. And that's what comes next. And so the Lord gives them their day in court, as it were. And he prosecutes the case against them. He lays it all out for them. It's the bulk of the passage, the evidence that is against you, the exposing of your guilt. The Lord says here, here is how you have dishonored me. So he lays out the crime. He lays it out blow by blow. Of course, what you mightn't have realized here is that it's all being caught on camera, you see. It's all being caught on camera. All of your actions and all of your thoughts and all of your motives have all been caught on God's cosmic camera. And so he wheels the TV into the courtroom. And we see the instant replay of it all. So we can view the tape. Let's view the tape this morning. Verses 7 and 8, verses 12 and 14, 12 to 14, verse 7, we hit play. You offer defiled food on my altar. And we watch it happening before us. Verse 7, you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Notice that he can cite their words back to them. We get to hear what they were saying. Verse 8, you offer the blind animal as a sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. Verse 12, you profane my name when you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Verse 13, you say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord. You bring stolen, the lame, the sick. Verse 14, you bring this blemished sacrifice. Now, I wonder if you actually do see yourself on the tape this morning. I mean, is that really you? Because it's not you, is it? I mean, you didn't actually do these things. Nobody here has done these things. Because this is all about the ceremonial law of Israel, isn't it? This is all about Old Testament rules for how you approach God. It's about the role of the priests in the temple offering sacrifices. The Old Testament said, you got to bring a sacrifice. But when you bring that sacrifice, the animal has to be without blemish. You can't bring a lame animal or a blind animal. And clearly these priests didn't care less. But no one here has actually done this, have you? I mean, I'll go out on a limb this morning. Who here, hands up, has ever offered a lame animal to their God to be slaughtered on an altar? I mean, this is not how we approach our God. So no, it's not us in that sense, but you probably can realize I'm going to say, let's look again, let's look a bit closer, let's zoom in on it. And can we still see ourselves there? Yes, it's about the ceremonial law, but there are principles here, aren't there? And there are at least three principles here that are at stake. There are three issues, three problems here. And we can learn this principle here to start with, that worship must be done in the way that God wants. There's a principle to learn from this. Worship must be done in the way that God wants. If God says pure animals, I mean, for whatever reason, if that's what God says, then that's the way it's got to be. And you wouldn't be free then to offer second-rate animals to God. But this is true of all of the worship of God. He's got to be worshipped in the way that he wants to be worshipped. He's told us how to worship him. We should worship him in that way. And so the question becomes not have you offered a blind or lame animal, but have you worshipped God in the way that he wants to be worshipped? Or are you just doing whatever you want in worship, whatever pleases you? It's such an important principle. Are you worshipping God in the way that he wants to be worshipped? It's a principle that has been a battleground in the church. I mean, we've fought over this in the church. You go back to the Reformation, 16th century Reformation in Europe. This was very much a part of what the Reformation was about. And so the reformers looked at the Roman Catholic Church. And what did they see? Well, they saw people worshipping with statues and candles and all sorts of paraphernalia, but things that weren't commanded by God. He hadn't said he wanted those things. And the Roman Catholic Church called those things worship, but they were nothing to do with God. And they didn't please God. And the reformers said, that's not worship. And we are not going to do those things. In the 17th century Puritans, these successors of the reformers, they put it really well. You probably know this expression. They called it will worship. W-I-L-L. Will worship. It's worshiping according to your own will, just doing what you want to do. Oh, I think I know what God would like. I'll just make it up myself. And so on the one hand, you have God saying, worship me in this way. This is what I find pleasing. And we say, oh no, we'll do it our own way. You know, my will, not thine, O Lord. Will worship. Do you see yourself on the tape yet? Perhaps not offering defiled animals. Maybe not even with statues and candles. But is that you sitting there in the worship service thinking, why can't we just make all this a bit lighter? Is that you sitting there thinking, why can't we make the worship service a little bit brighter, more cheery, a bit more fun? And why do we always have to be so serious here at South Yarrow Presbyterian? Why can't we cut out some bits of the service here and there, just cut down the prayers? And why do we have to have two Bible readings? And why can't we sing more? Because everyone loves a song. Why can't we make the worship brighter? Make the singing brighter, the music more cheery. And this has probably been one of the great faults of evangelicalism over the last 200-300 years, where the constant movement to music over substance, because everybody loves a song. Why can't we just lighten everything up? Or in a different vein, Has your church attendance become a bit patchy? You're here some Sundays, you're not here other Sundays. Because the Lord says, this is my special day. This is the Lord's day. This is the day for worship. But do you think he doesn't really mind? Do you think he's pretty relaxed about these things? He rested on the seventh day. He sanctified it. He hallowed it. And you think, well, whatever. I'll just work it out in my own way. Are you on the tape yet? And throughout the week, how's that quiet time of yours going? You know that quiet time you have that's just so quick it'll make your head spin? Are you giving him the worship he requires of you during the week? He requires of you worship during the week as well. Standard for you would be in the morning, in the evening. He actually calls you to meditate on his word day and night. This is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 verse 2. This is what the blessed man does. He meditates on the law day and night. And this is what your God calls for in your life. Or are you thinking God should be grateful with a little bit of attention I choose to give him when I feel like it? Are you really treating him as the great king? Or have you made him more like the old man that you've put into the nursing home, and you'll pop in and see him when you feel like it? So this is principle number one. Worship him in the way that he wants to be worshipped. Principle number two. Worship is about the heart, though, not just the outward actions. It is about the outward actions. There are things that need to be done. That was the first principle. But the second principle, it's not just about the outward actions. Is your heart in it? If it's not from the heart, God is not interested. You look at verse 13 of our text of the worship of God, you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Is that you? Oh, what a weariness. Have you grown tired of worshiping your God? And I don't mean here just that passing moment when you tune out of the service. I'm not talking about that. Or that occasional Sunday where you weren't quite plugged in. Because it happens, we know that. I remember recently sitting through a sermon that went for more than an hour. It wasn't a Presbyterian church. I was visiting somewhere and there was a visiting speaker that day. It wasn't me. I was in the congregation, but there was a visiting speaker. He spoke for more than an hour. And then at the end of that, the regular minister got up and gave a 5-10 minute recap on everything that had just been said. And I can only but say in this service that went for longer than 2 hours that my worshipful intent, it began to dissipate. And I'm sure I'm at fault at that, but we're not talking about those moments where it didn't quite work out for you. Or where your patience was tried. We're not talking about that. What we are talking about here is this attitude of just not wanting to be there at all, ever. I just don't find the worship of God interesting. I just don't want to worship, it is so unattractive to me. Whether or not the music is bright or whether the service is serious, I don't want to be there. And so you come here and you go through the motions. And maybe you keep on attending for whatever reason. You're still coming along. Why is that? Out of habit? Maybe so. Out of fear? Maybe so. Maybe because you're being dragged along by someone, dragged along by your parents or by your spouse. But you come here Sunday by Sunday, or when you do come here, and you're just going through the motions. You've got all the outward actions in place then, but there's no heart in it. There's nothing of yourself in it. And for these priests in our text, there's no heart in it. That's why they're dishing up defiled animals. They just don't care. What a weariness, they say. What a weariness. Your God says to you this morning, put your heart into it. Put your heart into it. Put your whole heart and your whole mind and your whole soul into the worship of your God. You've got to come to love worship today. Do you love the worship of God? Learn to love the worship of God. I hope you love the worship of God today, because frankly, this is real life. What you do here, this is real life. This is eternal life. This is a slice of heaven, what you are doing here. Everything else in your life, that's really what is unreal. You think of all the good things you enjoy out there in the world, all your possessions and all your relationships and all the pleasures that you have, that is all ethereal. That is all unreal. That's the unreal world out there. Because that's the world that will pass away, and it will go from you, it will be taken from you in the blink of an eye. That's the unreal. This is the real world. Worship is real. Worship is eternal. This is your eternal business. So get to love the worship of God. Put your heart into it. Principle number one, worship in the right way. Principle number two, worship from the heart. And love worship. Principle number three is this. To honour the Father, you must honour the Son. To honour the Father, you must honour the Son. And you could look at Malachi and think, well, what is all the fuss about? After all, it is just animal sacrifices. I mean, who really cares? Now, even in the Old Testament, God says, I don't really care that much about sacrifices. It's there in the Old Testament even. So why are we making such a big fuss about this? You know, is this a big deal? And the answer is yes, it's a big deal. Because why did the animal sacrifices have to be without blemish? Why did they have to be perfect? Why did they have to be without disease and so on? Why this demand? And you know the answer, don't you? Because these animal sacrifices pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Christ. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things from your aimless way of life, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we see Christ here. The sacrifice for your sins. Christ, your righteousness. Who is the perfect one. The perfect Son of God. In whom was found no sin. And this perfect one is offered up for you. But this death of Christ is no accident of history, is it? It's not just something that happened in the middle of history, but it was all planned out. And it was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and also these sacrifices pointed forward to it. They were foreshadowing what Christ would do. And so here we have in the Old Testament period these gospel symbols, because that's what these are. These sacrifices that at one level are so strange to us. These are great evangelical symbols. These are for God's saints of old, like the Lord's Supper is for us. And that's what these priests dared to defile. This was to turn against the sacrifice of Christ, to despise the sacrifice of Christ. It was an insult to that ultimate sacrifice. So that's the gravity of the situation here. This is serious. And the principle is, to honour the Father, you have to honour the Son. If you want to worship God truly and fully, then you have to acknowledge what it is Christ has done. You have to love what Christ has done. Make that your meditation. Rejoice in what he has done in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to reverence the Father, you've got to reverence the Son. If you want to hold God in awe, then hold in awe what happened there at the cross. Do you reverence and hold in awe what transpired there at the cross? If you want to connect with the Father, you've got to connect with the cross, you see. So we've had the charge, and we've had the case prosecuted, and we've seen the video evidence, and so we come then to the judgment, the verdict. What's the outcome here for those who refuse to give God his due? Well, it's not too hard to figure out, is it? What would happen if you didn't give your employer his or her due? What would happen if you just turned up every now and again, every other day, to your place of employment? Just breeze in and out as you feel like. You might find your employment will be terminated, perhaps. What happens if you don't reverence the government in the way the government demands by paying your taxes? What happens if you just pay a dollar here or there as you feel like it? What's the outcome of that? There are consequences for these things. Verses 8 and 9, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil, the Lord says. When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. You wouldn't dare dish up second best to a Persian governor. What happens when you do it to your God? Still a fairly gentle way of saying it. This isn't fire and brimstone quite here. But we have a very sad outcome. And the outcome is that you are excluded from God's presence. Now you're cut off, relationally cut off from God. He hides his face from you. He is not pleased. You are isolated. You are outside of God's blessing. Verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? What is God saying here? He'd rather you just shut the whole thing down. If you're not going to worship him properly, just keep the doors locked. Don't even bother coming in. Of course, the irony is this morning, those who arrived early enough found out they couldn't open the door. We've got to change the locks, apparently. We were locked out. But how sad would that be? Can you imagine that? To be always locked out. Locked out from the presence of God. What a tragedy. Verse 10b to 11, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. What's he saying here? I'll just bypass you. I'll go elsewhere. To you Jewish people, if you don't want a bar of me, I'll raise up the stones, and they will worship. And the overall picture, cut off from God, excluded from his presence. Where does that leave you in your life then? What a tragedy. What kind of joy will you know? What kind of blessing will you know? I often think this is really all that keeps you sane in this world. This is where sanity comes from. I'm allowed to say that. Am I allowed to say that? And apart from God, what is there? Just all the bleakness. All the pretending to be happy, but inside is the gnawing emptiness. That's the sentence in the text today. Cut off from God. Playing games with God, so cut off. He hides his face from you. Today, you've got to get real with God. Is your worship here, week by week, is it real worship? Are you doing the right things? But is your mind buzzing? And is your heart alive? Are you real with him during the week, meditating on his law day and night? Now you might say, well look, I try. I do try. I intend to do the right thing. Occasionally I stumble a bit. And I say to that, well look, that's okay. I mean, it's not right, we know that. But that's not what this text is about. This is about those who are playing games. We're playing games with God, who deliberately shortchange him. And for those ones this morning, if that is you, then you have to rewire your brain. You've got to rewire your brain. You've got to come to understand God does require certain things from you in worship. There are requirements. You've got to come to understand, you've got to get used to this idea that he's not content with just the scraps. That doesn't work. You can't just do in worship and serve your God just whatever you want, whatever you feel like. Rewire your brain on this issue. And so then come to give him, you know, real worship. Worship that is scriptural, worship from the heart, and worship that honours the Son. And then you will know the closeness of union with Christ. So no more shortchanging God, for I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we so easily become just used to serving you and worshipping you in our own lazy ways. And we ask that you would forgive us now. We ask that you would help us to see again that you are the great King. Lord God, sometimes our minds become so foggy and hazy on these things. And our hearts become so cold and hard. But break through again, we ask. And may we be overcome with a fresh vision of your greatness and your glory. Now, Heavenly Father, we are mindful that even though the sin of your people in this passage was great, yet you still dealt with them graciously. You are still pleased to show them their error. We thank you that you still come to us and you call us to return. Dear Heavenly Father, show us afresh the delight and the joy of being in intimate relationship with you. Lord God, give us no rest, give us no peace until we come back and give you your due in a way that pleases you. Dear Heavenly Father, we read in this scripture that you'll turn to the Gentiles. And we thank you that you have done this. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hardened Israel. There might be salvation going out to the world. We recall how privileged we are. We who are not naturally of this plant of Israel have been grafted in. And so we have extra cause to worship you and to praise you. Give us greater humility and greater thankfulness in the light of the great blessing we have received. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.